and glory forever. Amen. All right, if you would take your Bibles and join me now in turning together to our passage for this Lord's Day morning and for the week ahead of us. And we find that in Acts 13, verses 13 through 43. So let's go ahead and turn to Acts 13, verses 13 through 43. You can come on in, Hannah. As we did last Sunday, we want to do again this Sunday. We want to look at this map to kind of give us a general idea of where Paul and them are, right? They started Antioch, went down to Seleucia, to sail over to Salamis, and then make their way across the island of Cyprus to Paphos, right? And that's where we ended last week. Now, as we'll see this morning, make sure my notes are right here, Paul and Barnabas will set sail from Paphos to Persia, and then Persia to make their way up to another Antioch. This is Antioch in Pisidia, not Antioch in Syria. And so we see so far they've gone across this part of the ocean, across this island, sailed up here, landed here, and now they're making their way up here to Pisidia. Why are they doing this? Because the Lord's called them to. Lord called them to do this, equip them to do this, give them a mind and heart to do this very thing. So again, this is just kind of for us to keep in mind that this is what it looks like. This is the way they're going. Very good, Hannah. You can cover it up for us now. I said last week that Adrian was our Vanna White. This is our real Vanna White here. Our Price is Right girl, one of those. Thank you, Hannah, for your help with that. But that is where we are in this. This is where we are headed to in our time together in God's Word, as we understand through Luke's narrative more and more about this missionary trip that God has called them on. So with that in mind, let's go now together to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to come before His Word. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, you are the one who have called your people together this morning to worship you. We are here because you placed a call upon our lives to be your people, and as your people to gather to worship you. And in our worship of you, you have called us to worship you in the worship of the Word. So as we come to this passage now in Acts 13, it's rather lengthy, but Lord, it is Paul's sermon to the synagogue in Antioch. Help us to hear it. Help us to understand it. May your Spirit open our minds and our hearts to the right understanding and application of your Word. So as we walk out of here, we will be more like Jesus because of time spent together in your Word. We praise now in Jesus' holy and precious and gracious name. Amen. So Acts 13, verses 13 through 43, it is a lengthy passage, so I will stand for us, and y'all may stay seated, but please take your Bibles and read along with me this morning. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Persia and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Persia and came to Antioch and Pisidia. On Sabbath day they went to the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has promised, or of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, And those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when he had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let me know to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that those things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Let me take a breath. I'm going to catch my breath. I have a lot to read this morning. There's a city in Massachusetts named New Bedford. New Bedford is a fishing town on the shores of Massachusetts. Some of us may recognize the name of that town. It was immortalized in Herman Melville's book, Moby Dick, because it was New Bedford where Ishmael set sail with Captain Ahab to eventually go after the whale Moby Dick. And in New Bedford, near the fishing docks on the edge of town, is a chapel named the Seaman's Bethel. And it's a place of worship built by fishermen for fishermen. It's open to everyone who wants to worship there. This is the chapel that's seen in the movie adaptation of Moby Dick, where Orson Welles, as Father Maple, preaches a sermon in that pulpit, a sermon from Jonah. And all along the walls in that chapel are tributes to those who have been lost at sea, who have been killed in whaling. It's a reminder as you go into this is a place built by fishermen for fishermen. Yes, open to all who want to come and worship. But the most striking feature of the church is the pulpit. It looks like a ship has driven into the church. And the bow of the ship is the pulpit. At one time, the only way you could get to the pulpit was by climbing a rope ladder like old fishing ships had. And the pastor would get up there, roll it up and secure it, and then go to the front and preach the sermon. A reminder that this is a church built by fishermen for fishermen. It is open to all who desire to go there and worship. There's no mistaking it when you go there. This is a church built by fishermen for fishermen. Yet every Sunday morning, the doors are open wide to all who want to go and worship there, to come and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. As we continue further to Luke's narrative of Paul's first missionary journey, we see that this is a similar MO to Paul's intention in sharing the gospel. Paul later on explains to us this intention summarized in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So understand what Paul says here in summary, what Paul is doing here in our passage. He is taking the gospel out. But who does it go to first? It goes to the Jews. That's why Paul, every time he goes into a town, a village, a city, first thing he does, he goes to the synagogue. He doesn't care about anywhere else. He hightails it to the synagogue to go to the Jews to do what? To share the gospel with them. But the gospel is also for the Gentiles. Paul doesn't exclude them. They're never excluded. But the gospel went first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Because in the history of redemption, the gospel was sent first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. We see that in the Old Testament, that God chose Israel. He chose this nation, the nation of Jews, to be His people. And He sent to them the good news of salvation. The prophets, over and over again, came to the Israelites, came to that nation, came to the Jews, and brought to them the gospel of good news, the message of salvation. But all along, the message was for the Gentiles as well. This is a pattern set by God in His Word and through the work of His prophets. And in God's sovereignty, He knew the Jews, many Jews, would ultimately reject the message of salvation. Not only would they reject the message, they would persecute the messengers. And not only would they reject and persecute the messengers, sometimes they would even kill the messenger, such as what they did with their Messiah, Jesus Christ. The gospel went first to the Jews, who killed the messenger. It was always God's intention to include the non-Jews, the Gentiles. The Church of God knew that many of the chosen people of Israel would reject the good news, and that the outsiders, the Gentiles, would receive and believe the message of salvation, that the gospel would flourish with the Gentiles. So that's the pattern that Paul is following here. As he goes on this missionary journey, this is simply following the playbook of the Old Testament. He goes to the Jews first to take them the gospel, and then to the Gentiles. But as Paul says here in this passage, and he says later on in the summary of this passage, it is a message of salvation for all, no matter their nationality. It's for all who believed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles. Like Simon's Bethel, the fishermen, welcome to all. The gospel is first for the Jews, and was for everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us, the gospel is for everyone. Doesn't matter our age, our gender, our social standing. Doesn't matter our skin color. It doesn't matter our mental abilities. It doesn't matter anything. Just that the gospel is for everyone. Yeah, this is something this is a theology we teach to our children from young age. Can you imagine a vacation Bible school without singing Father Abraham? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But I want you to think about what we sing of Father Abraham. I will not sing it. I've come to understand the pastor of Lebanon Presbyterian has a beautiful voice. And it was really good about singing. The pastor of Bethel ARP does not have a beautiful voice. He relies on the beauty of the choir's voice to guide us along. So I will say this for us, but if you feel moved to sing along or even to dance to this, it's fine. I know we're frozen chosen. Every once in a while we feel the move to groove. And we went dance, you can give and dance to Father Abraham. But think about what we sing of Father Abraham. Father Abraham had what? Had many sons. And many sons had? Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are. So let's just praise the Lord, right? That's the best frozen chosen Father Abraham we could ever have, right? Think about what we sing here. Who is Abraham? Abraham's a Jew. Sometimes known as the father of Jews. Father Abraham had many sons. Part of the promise of Scripture. God takes Abraham out. He points at the sky and says, as numerous as the stars are in the sky, be as numerous as your descendants. As many grains of sand is there on the beach will be the number of your descendants. Father Abraham had many sons. And those many sons had father Abraham. They had their father Abraham. And who's included in it? I am one of them, and so are you. I don't mean to step on your toes this morning, but looking around at us, I don't see a lot of Jews here this morning. I don't know how many of us have a lot of Jewish blood in us. I know of one person. That's because I'm married to her. But I don't know the rest of us how much Jewish blood we have in us. You can look at me and say, there's no Jewish blood in that pasty white dude, right? Not many of us in here are Jews. So how can we sing that? How can we teach our children to sing that? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. How can we teach them to sing that? Because the gospel is for everyone. That good news of salvation that was pronounced to Father Abraham and to all of his descendants has been proclaimed to us. That gospel went first to Jews and then everyone else has come to us. And because of the gospel, Paul goes on to explain, because of the gospel, we are spiritual children of Abraham. Because we are recipients of the good news of Jesus Christ. Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And what's the result of that? So let us praise the Lord. Because the gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The gospel is for everyone. And that is the summary of Paul's sermon here in the synagogue in Antioch. And I hope you notice, Paul's sermon has 3 points. You know what that tells us? That Paul was a good Presbyterian. Because every Presbyterian sermon has 3 points. Paul, the Presbyterian, preached this. First, God's greatness to his people. Second, the suffering and resurrection of Jesus. And third, the promise of forgiveness to all who believe. It's the Sabbath day. So Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue in Antioch to worship. This service would have included the creed, which we know as the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. They all would have stood together and say, and would have said together, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then there was prayer. Then there was a reading from the law, and then another from the prophets. And then there was a sermon. And then there was a benediction. So Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They're in the synagogue. And when it comes time for the sermon, the elder leading the service, I guess, has some idea of who Paul and Barnabas are. So they offer for Paul and Barnabas to preach, to give this word of encouragement. Luke tells us, Paul accepts the invitation and he stands to preach. Now, I appreciate that Luke makes mention that Paul uses his hand when preaching. That makes me feel a little bit better about all my hand flapping up here. But his first point of his sermon is God's greatness to his people. But he begins by addressing the people this way. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." So what's Paul doing here? He's addressing first the Jews in the synagogue and then the Gentiles. This is his M.O. So, men of Israel and you who fear God, here is a survey of God's greatness. Here's a reminder of this general survey of the greatness of God. See, Paul knows that all those present would know the scriptures. They're either devout Jews or they've been converted Gentiles. They have been raised and reared on the scriptures. They've been taught the Old Testament scriptures. They know the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul, knowing this, takes them through this sort of general survey of God's greatness shown to his chosen people. And he begins with the Exodus. And he goes from the Exodus to the Promised Land, to Judges, to Kings, to Jesus, and to John the Baptist. And Paul is reminding them of God's greatness as recorded in Scripture. He's telling them what they already know. He's reminding them, men of Israel, you followers, you devoted to God, remember God's greatness to us has been recorded in Scripture. But Paul isn't doing this just for historical purposes. He didn't just say, hey, let's exalt in history. He's doing this so he can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Paul is doing this to set them up to understand that as great as God was in history and as great as God is in history, it all points to and it all culminates in the greatness of Jesus in the gospel.
What Paul is saying here is, as great as the Exodus was, and it was great, delivery from Egypt, miraculously through the Red Sea, as great as the Exodus was, it pales in comparison to the greatness of Jesus and the gospel. It pales in comparison to Jesus delivering God's people from their sin. That great and eternal final Exodus. As great as the Exodus was from Egypt, it pales in comparison to the Exodus that Jesus has led his people from, are in from their sin. And as great as the promised land was, the land of milk and of honey, it pales in comparison to the greatness of Jesus in the gospel, wherein we learn of the eternal inheritance of heaven. As wonderful as they knew the promised land was, it pales in comparison to that promise of heaven, where they will be in the presence of their triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where every tear will be wiped away. And sin will be no more. And the river of life flows from the throne through the city. It pales in comparison to the glories of heaven. And as great as David was, this man after God's own heart, David pales in comparison to the greatness of Jesus in the gospel. David pales in comparison to the one he pointed forward to, the great king and shepherd of his people. So Paul says, brothers and sisters, God is great. And that's clearly seen in all of history, that his greatness can only be fully known and appreciated in the greatness of who Jesus is, what he has done for his people, and for the gospel that he has brought. That there is nothing greater than knowing and believing that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the one miraculously born to Mary and Joseph in the manger, faithfully obeying his Father in heaven, teaching, preaching, and loving his people, going on to the cross to suffer the wrath of the Father, to die for his people's sin, to cry out, "It is finished." To be laid in the tombs and then be resurrected for eternity, ascended to the Father, to the right hand of the Father, to be the mediator of his people. Excuse me. There is nothing greater than knowing that, than believing that, having that as our framework of faith and life. This is Paul's gospel presentation. God is great. We see that from the Exodus on. But that greatness can only be known, it can only be appreciated in and through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Same is true for us. We have 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that gives us the biblical account of God's greatness. We see God's greatness in history. We see God's greatness even in our own personal history. But that greatness can only be known and appreciated by us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can only sing and proclaim God is great indeed, when we have received and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he's been offered in the Gospels. That is the greatness of God in the Gospel. And that leads to Paul's second point, the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, he begins this point with another address in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Again, what's he doing? I'm bringing the gospel first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Paul is transitioning from God's greatness in the gospel to the surety gospel and the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope you notice that he explains to these folks, if you can remember the map up here, somewhere up around here, that invisible map up around there, some general area up there, right? That those who live there in Antioch, so far away from Jerusalem, he explains to them that their kinfolk who lived in Jerusalem, their leaders, heard this good news from God's word. Every Sabbath they have proclaimed to them, yet they refuse to believe it. They refuse to believe it, thereby leading them to condemn them before God. Sorry about that, y'all. They had heard the promises of Jesus' suffering and resurrection, yet they refused to believe. And this led them to being complicit in his suffering. They're the ones who put him up on the cross. The Romans were the instrument, but they're the reason why Jesus was put upon the cross.
You notice what Paul says here. God has the last word in this. Look again at verses 30 and 31. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Two of the greatest words you ever find in Scripture is "but God." Because often that is in there because it's talking about our sinfulness, our failings, our reason for eternal damnation to hell. But God, and here comes grace. And that's what he says here. But God, in the Father, through the Holy Spirit, raised the Son from the dead. Your kinfolk, your Jewish brothers and sisters, aunties and uncles, they killed Jesus. But God. God raised him from the dead. The Father, through the Spirit, raised the Son from the dead. And there are all sorts of people who can witness to this. And then he takes it to the Old Testament. He says that this fulfilled the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And he takes him through the Psalms on that. And this serves, Paul explains, this serves as the centrality of the certainty of the gospel. How can we be certain the gospel is true? Not just because we believe it. Not just because somebody tells it to you. Not just because you decide it's true. The certainty of the gospel is because there is a cross and an empty tomb. The certainty of the gospel is that Jesus was put upon the cross, crucified for our sins, dead, taken down, and laid in the tomb. But here's the good news. After church, you can drive up to Charlotte, North Carolina, to the Douglas International Airport, hop on a plane to go over to Jerusalem. How long does it take to get to Jerusalem?
11 hours.
11 hours. It gets me hives thinking about it. You can fly to Jerusalem for 11 hours. Get out the plane, go to Jerusalem, go out to the cemetery, and you know what you will not find? The tomb of Jesus. You know why you're not finding the tomb of Jesus? Because he has been resurrected. There are no bones there. There's no dust there. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. Paul goes on to explain that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if you take away the cross, if you take away the empty tomb, then you take away the foundation, the certainty of the Christian faith. Because what would the Christian faith be without the cross and the tomb? It would be faith. It would just be a story of a really good man being killed for his religious views. But because there is a cross where Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father for us, we have that assurance of faith. And because there is a tomb where Jesus lay for 3 days and was risen on that third day, we have assurance of faith. Because there is suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we have that certain assurance in the good news of Jesus Christ. So which means whenever we struggle with doubt, and it is common in the Christian faith to struggle with doubt, when we struggle with doubt, can this be true? Would this really be true? Then we do as Paul tells us to. We go to the cross and we go to the empty tomb. And we ask ourselves, how loved am I by God? And we look upon that cross of suffering and shame. And we look at the tomb that is empty. And we remember the one who suffered for me, who died for me, who is resurrected for me. And that is the certainty of the gospel faith. And that leads to Paul's final point, the promise of forgiveness to all who believe. Look at verses 30 through 39 with me. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's a very simple application of the gospel by Paul here. It's a promise of forgiveness and justification to all who believe, but it's also a warning against unbelief. What has first been promised and given to the Jews has also come to the Gentiles. This forgiveness by God and justification by faith alone. It's a gospel for all who believes. But Paul, understanding his context, his audience, says this in the context of the law. The Jews sought to deal with their sin through living by the law of Moses. If I could just do better, if I could be more like the Pharisees, let me deal with my sin through living by the law of Moses. But what does Scripture teach us? The law cannot free a person from sin. Not only because we all fail to keep it, but because it was never designed to bring about effective atonement for sins. Only the one who believes in Christ and his saving sacrifice is freed from sin and acceptable to God. The law points the sinner to Christ. As Galatians 2 tells us, a person is not justified by works of law. They are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The law is there not to save us, but to point us to the one who will save us and who has saved us. And in scriptural terms, it's called justification. We're declared righteous by God and granted forgiveness of sins. Another way to say it is to say this: to believe in the gospel is to be treated just as if you had never sinned. Imagine that. Those of you raised in Winsboro, can you imagine getting to the point where people don't remember what you did as a teenager? They don't hold against you what you said in your mid-20s. They don't judge you by the struggle of your 30s. They don't look down on you because something happened in your 40s. Can you imagine having a slate wiped clean? And that is the gospel. Just as if I had never sinned. As far as the east is from the west, so far does the Lord remove my transgressions from me. To believe in this gospel is to be treated by the one you have sinned against as if you had never sinned, because all your sins have been placed upon his Son. To grab hold of the gospel is to grab hold of Jesus. And in Jesus, to know that God, by his free grace, has pardoned you of all your sins and accepts you as righteous in his sight. And he does this only because he counts the righteousness of Christ as yours to be received by faith alone. He's grabbing onto Jesus and trusting you have been forgiven and justified. That is the promise that Paul offers here to the Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue. And that's why he gives such a stern warning against unbelief in the gospel. It will not end well. Quit rejecting Jesus. Grab onto Jesus. And that invitation stands for us this morning. The gospel has been given to us not to make us feel good about ourselves, not to stir up warm fuzzies in our hearts as we go throughout life. The gospel is given to us so we can see the greatness of God in it, to understand the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to grab hold of it so we know that by grace we have been treated just as if we had never sinned. Luke tells us on that day, many believed in the gospel, began to love and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This morning, through the Spirit, may each of us hear and heed that same invitation and come to Jesus. Maybe it's the first time for you to come to Jesus. Maybe it's the millionth time. But the call is there. We come to Jesus so we can find in him the greatness of God, the beauty of his suffering and resurrection, and that grace of forgiveness and the blessing of a new life in him. Let us each come to Jesus. Let's pray.